Joshua, tape 2, chapter 1, verse 1 to 9.
Before I get into the actual book, chapter 1, let me make this sort of an announcement, and I wanted this on the tape so people getting the tape will understand what's going on. There's an important truth that I think is, it's not necessary, but it's helpful to understand as you go through the book of Joshua. And I'm talking about the whole matter of the destruction of the Canaanites. You see, it seems like God was rather severe as the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. He commanded the complete annihilation of everybody, including the women, including the children, including the babies. Some time ago, I dealt with this in great detail, and I have the truth. There's 8 great principles on God dealing with the Canaanites, and I have that on a special cassette tape. Now, those who are getting the series by tape, they'll just have that cassette as tape number 2. You folks, unless you get that tape, won't get those principles. So I'm encouraged. I don't want to deal with that again in this particular study. But if you'd like that tape, even though it doesn't fit, it's a little bit of an ajar because it was taught some time ago, yet the principles are the same. And so if you'd like that tape, let me know and we'll be glad to get you that tape. It's not necessary to understand the book, but I think it's good to clear your head about any possible suspicions you might have about God and about His holiness in giving such strict commands to these Israelites, almost cruel. And I think it'll help you to understand that particular issue. All right, so much for that. If you want that tape, just let us know. At this time, we'll begin then tracing the message of victory through faith through the particular sections of Joshua as we come to them. We come to chapters 1 through 5, preliminary victory, the final preparation for the 7-year war. Now, they've waited a long time for this. They're about to enter. As I pointed out, the war doesn't really begin till chapter 6. 1 through 5, God lays down the basic principles which are necessary before they can enter into chapter 6. Now, we like to think we can roll up our sleeves and punch it out with Jericho right away. Let me at them. Let me take those enemies. I'll go in and get Jericho, then I'll get Ai, then I'll go south, and then I'll go north to the waters of Merom. I can wipe them out. Give me those Hittites and those Perizzites and those Amorites and those Girgashites and the Jebusites and all the otherites. I'll kick them out. But I believe God, in His great wisdom, lays down deliberately great foundational principles of preparation. Things we need to know before we go rushing into the land of victory, the land of obedience. He gets us ready. And in these 5 chapters, God gives us those final principles. Chapter 5, He finally says, okay, now you're ready. You've got the principles of 1 through 5 under your belt. Now go get them. Without the principles of the first 5 chapters, I believe with all my heart, forget it. You won't have a chance. You'll be wiped out in the first moment. You won't get the first base in the land. Because of the strategic importance of these principles in these 5 chapters, I'm not going to rush through them. We'll take my time, and I trust that God will take these basic principles. You've heard them all your life. Nothing new. We're going to end up with the same one. Look to Jesus. You know that. But I trust that God will burn these principles into your heart and into mine. You can expect these chapters to be unusually strategic, and they are. If you glance at chapter 1, and just glance down now, you'll notice that it's really divided into 3 parts. You can identify that from who's speaking. In chapter 1, 1 through 9, God speaks to Joshua. In chapter 1, 10 through 15, Joshua speaks to the people. And then in chapter 1, 16 to 18, the people speak to Joshua. And so it's easy to outline this first chapter. God's word to Joshua, Joshua's word to the people, and then the people's word to Joshua again. I don't know how far we'll get, but let's begin with God's word to Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Follow along, please, as we read these verses together. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this great Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I don't have to say a word. Pat's already entered into some of these things. We're going to ask this question through these nine verses. How did God give Joshua a wonderful preparation, not only that he himself might enter Canaan, but that he might be able to take others in with him? Because the identical principles that God gave in Joshua's life are those he lays down in our lives, how we might enter in, and not only enter in, but be able to lead others in also. I'm going to point out five principles in these first nine verses. But I don't want you to get the idea. Oh me, nine verses, and there's already five things. How am I going to remember five? What if I only remember four? Or what if I get them mixed up and put them out of order? And that's only the first nine verses. Great Hulk, by the time we get through chapter five, there'll probably be 75 things I need to remember. And he says this is preparation to get into the land. I'll never be prepared to get into the land if I have to remember all those things. There are not 75 things to remember. There are not 50. There are not even 5. There's only one thing. It's the preparation of faith. The simplicity of faith. But there are many ways God prepares you to believe Him, to trust Him, to look to Him, to rest in Him. That's what we're looking at. There's only one thing. Faith takes the land. Simple faith always takes the land. We're going to look at the preparation of faith. How did God prepare Joshua to trust in Him alone so that he could enter the land and so that he could lead others into the land too? Questions the principles laid down in the first five chapters should end up searching your heart and asking you, do I have the faith that it takes to enter into the land? But it's only one thing, just the simplicity of faith. I want to make that clear before we begin. I know for years in my Christian life, I thought there were many things. And I was running in 1,000 different directions. I thought there were a lot of things I had to have, and a lot of things I had to know, and a lot of things I had to believe. I was so glad in 65 when God began to open my eyes to the fact there was only one thing, not many things. It greatly simplified my Christian life. I think as we go through this together, you'll see how the Spirit of God constantly comes back to the one thing, to the simplicity of faith. And I trust that I'll be true to Him and come back to the same foundation. The all-inclusive preparation for being a leader and for entering into the land myself is not Bible school. It's not seminary. It's faith. The simplicity of faith, 100% everything that stimulates your faith is a step of preparation to help you enter the land to appropriate the inheritance that Jesus Christ has purchased for you in His finished work. All right, let me give you the five facts from these nine verses, and I trust since we give them in principle form that it'll also be practical. I'm going to ask you to glance back to the book just before Joshua, same chapter, just ahead of it. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. We know how old Moses was when he died, 120. We know when Joshua 1:1 takes place. It came about after the death of Moses. We also know from Joshua 24:29 how old Joshua was when he died. He was 110 years old. Through a process of mathematics, we know how long the events of the book of Joshua took. There was a 7-year war. There was a 23-year occupation, give or take a couple of years. In other words, the book of Joshua covers about 30 years as far as the events are concerned. All of that is to tell you this, that Joshua was about 80 years old. Usually when we think of Joshua going into the land, I don't know what registers in your mind or how old you think he was, but I don't picture an 80-year-old man leading this great army, this great nation, into the wilderness. I don't picture an 80-year-old man marching around Jericho all of those times. First read that, I thought, oh, part of the preparation of entering into the land is old age. Maybe I'll be able to enter into my inheritance when I'm 80 or something like that. That isn't the point. Let me state the first principle as very general, then we'll get right into the text. The first principle is this. Life prepares me for entering into the land. All of the experiences of life are part of the preparation. You see, Joshua is unique. He was born in Egypt. He lived all 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness. He was prepared for entering into the land of Canaan. Some people are confused at a Bible teaching going around called your life's work. Sometimes it's expressed this way, God has a plan for your life. And many young people especially go bananas trying to find that plan. We hear so much about preparation for your life's work. I've heard older saints, sometime when they're very sick, in nursing homes or something like that, and they make statements like this. Well, I must still have a job to do because I'm still alive. Otherwise, God would have called me home. He let me live. there must still be a work he wants me to do. You see, that's all wrong. That's all off-center. The Bible doesn't teach that. You weren't saved to do a work. You weren't saved to do a job. You were saved to know the Lord. And when people say God has a plan for your life, usually they mean it in an unscriptural way. Of course God has a plan for your life. He's got a plan that you be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a plan that you become like His Son. But usually when they say that, they mean something like this. God has planned a wife for you, or a husband for you. God has planned a vocation for you. He has a job somewhere just waiting for you. And He has a special house He wants you to live in, and all that kind of thing. Well, that's untrue. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not accurate. That's one of my big quarrels with most Bible schools and seminaries. They're training people for some kind of work, some kind of service, some kind of job. People have the idea that they can take a few specialized courses and then they're prepared for the work of God. I'll study a little bit, then I'll be ready to work with teens, or with young married couples, or with drunkards, or with bums, or with people who are in jail. Or else I'll study, if I go to school long enough, I'll be ready to go to some distant land and deal with savages in some remote tribe or something like that. For my own self, I went to Bible school in order that I might be trained to be a pastor. I wanted to be prepared. I wanted to be a pastor. God was preparing Joshua to enter into Canaan and all that it meant spiritually. He was going to use him in a mighty way to lead his people into the land flowing with milk and honey. Joshua didn't have to enroll in a crash course. He didn't have to learn 7 verses and a poem on how to take the people into the land. You know what Joshua did to get ready? He just lived for 80 years. He just lived. Life prepares you. God's plan is to conform us to the image of Christ. Let's take Joshua's 80 years, for example. Don't you think those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness acted as part of a preparation for him? You know, as I look back on my own life, I remember how badly I was burned with legalism. 7 years of my Christian life turned to ashes. I look back now and I realize that was a tremendous preparation to understand the message of the pure grace of God. I wouldn't have guessed it when I was going through it, but that's how it turned out. When I went to Bible school, I didn't take a course called legalism. I didn't have an elective called bondage. But I'll tell you, I took those courses. It was in the school of life I took those courses. I studied legalism, and I studied bondage, and I studied defeat. And I got straight A's in those courses. Ask any Bible school student about his preparation at school, and most of them will tell you the same thing. It wasn't what we learned in the class that taught us so much. It was outside the class. And it was having a family and have to go to work, trusting God for provision, living under all of that pressure, being in such close connection and all those interrelationships with people who didn't agree with you, having some of your ideas intellectually challenged. That's where the rub was. That's where we learned. In all of the ingredients of life, you are being prepared. Very little of your preparation will come through a study like this. Very little of your preparation will come through lectures or sermons that you hear. For Joshua, it was walking day after day in that wilderness for 40 years under the hot desert sun. That's what prepared him. He was given a hunger and a thirst for the land. He had many foretastes in the wilderness of that land. During those 40 years, he learned to be a follower. God was preparing him to be a leader but he didn't take leadership courses. He just learned how to be a follower. Most people think you're prepared to lead somebody by learning how to lead. No, you're not. A teacher must learn how to learn. A leader must learn how to follow. And Joshua learned those things. It's amazing. Joshua sought only to follow the Lord. And by so following the Lord, he led God's host into the land of Canaan and into the land of victory. God uses life to prepare you. That conflict that you go through, that problem, that bondage, that loss, the humdrum routine of everyday boredom. Man, what's life coming to? All those critical people that come into your life, that rub you the wrong way, all that personal weakness. It's all part of preparation. Different people you meet every day, the responsibilities you have today, that piece of literature that suddenly came into your hand, that radio program that you heard, that tape that came your way, that movie that you watched, that person that shared something with you. All of the strange turns your life takes by things that you can't control, by the economy, or by politics, or by tragedy, or by personal conviction. Everything that happens in your life, brothers and sisters in Christ, is part of a wide training program. God is preparing you. He's going to use you in His redemptive purposes. You don't need to know what it is. You don't need to know how to find it. You only need to know Him. And all of life is preparing you for that. You just can't say, this prepared me. I studied from here to here. No, no. Every day, day after day, every year, year after year, you're being prepared. You're being molded. You're being trained. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. I remember one time Mr. Sells preached a message that I particularly enjoyed. I thought I asked a spiritual question, but it turned out to be rather foolish. How long did you prepare for that message? That was good. And he answered, 40 years. Now I know what he meant. At the time, I didn't know what he meant by that. Now I know what he meant. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, when the 12 spies were sent to spy out the land, you remember the story? They came back with a minority report and a majority report. Only two men brought back a faithful report. One of them was Joshua. He said, God can take us in. Certainly there are difficulties, and certainly there are problems, and yes, there are enemies, and for sure we saw the giants in the land, but God will fight for us. Then in Numbers chapter 14:10, we read these words. And all the congregation said to stone him with stones. See, that's all part of Joshua's preparation. He takes a rugged stand for the Lord, and pretty soon everybody picks up stones to stone him. And then we read these words. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. You think Joshua ever forgot that? Takes a rugged stand. He says, this is it. God will do it. Everybody stands around with stones. He's ready to die. And then all of a sudden, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, comes in the midst of them and appears and scatters everybody. It's all part of preparation. It's the preparation of faith. God's working in Joshua's life. He's going to bring him to the place where he can enter and where he can cause others to enter too. He's getting him ready. Through every day and every opportunity and every contact and every success and every failure, it's all working together to build character and to build preparation. You're going to find as you go on that God is in no hurry in your life. God is not under the law of time. If you cooperate, He'll work. If not, He'll take 10 years, 15 years. 50 years. He's not in a hurry. He knows what He wants to do. He's going to do it. And He's only called you to do one thing. not find God's will for your life. Great day, you'll go bananas. He's only called you to live. That's it. Just live. The best preparation you can ever have is just live. Just live every day. He's only called you to follow on to know Him. Every time, like Joshua, you're rejected and ready to be stoned, and then God manifests His glory and rescues you, that's all part of the preparation. You're further equipped for going into the land. Let me give one other example. I referred to it as we closed our last study. Life was preparing Joshua. Exodus 17, the Battle of Rephidim. Joshua was down in the valley fighting. Moses is on the mountaintop with a dead stick in his hand. And every time that stick is pointed toward God in heaven, Joshua wins in the valley. And every time through the weakness of Moses' flesh, that stick is brought downward toward man and earth, Joshua loses in the valley. Do you think Joshua learned anything by that? Anything that would prepare him to enter the land and to face all of these ites that are in this land? Indeed he did. He learned the how of victory. He learned that day that the battle is not to the mighty, nor the race to the swift. He learned that God is the one that fights for the helpless. Every forward step in helplessness is a further preparation to take you into the land of milk and honey. Sometimes I feel like the opposite's true. I feel like in times of helplessness, I'm regressing from the land. I'm getting further and further away. Everything in life that breaks also prepares. And the more you're broken, the more prepared you are to enter into that land. Someone says, I don't have what it takes to enter the land. Exactly so. You see, that's the key to the front door. If you had what it takes, you can't get in. That's the whole point of it. Helplessness is the only way you're going to enter in. Joshua learned that. The principle is clear. For 80 years, God was preparing Joshua, not just in some seminary or some fast course. All of life prepared him. In your most spiritual moment, in my most spiritual moment, when everything lines up and I'm doing something right, I'm still no more than a dead stick in either of you. And your only hope is that you're pointing toward God in heaven. That's where your victory is. That's where mine is. Now God's about to do a new thing with Joshua. All of life has worked together for good to make him ready and conform to Christ. Now he's ready, not because he's been voted in by some election of the people. Now he's ready, not because he's the descendant and is entering in by heredity. He's ready because for 80 years God has been working in his life. God has been working in him, preparing him, and getting him ready. He's ready by the grace and favor of God. And now he'll fulfill his namesake, the salvation of the Lord. I won't take time to read this. You might want to jot down this reference. Numbers 27, 15 to 23. In Numbers 27, 15 to 23, even when they were in the wilderness, God told Joshua that he would finally succeed Moses. Joshua knew that. Matter of fact, they had a special service and they anointed him as the successor right there in the wilderness. But in Joshua 1, you don't see him taking over. Okay, Moses is dead. Let's move it out. God said, I'm the leader. He just waits. For 80 years he's waited. And now he waits again until he gets a clear word from God. That's the first preparation. Life. Big enough principle? Life prepares you. Second principle. Joshua 1:1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. It's a general rule in God's preparation to take you into the land when God calls a person to enter the land or to lead others to enter the land, it's a general rule he would have worked in his life that human props are removed. Moses is dead. Human props, human reservoirs, creature streams, all dry up. To state it positively, if I'm going to enter into the land, one of the preparations is that I must learn to trust Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus. Jesus alone, Yesu line. Not Jesus plus my books. Not Jesus plus my friends. Not Jesus plus my gifts. Not Jesus plus my contacts. Not Jesus plus a good program. Jesus alone, not Jesus plus money, not Jesus plus faith. Jesus alone. He removes the props. You know, it's natural for a person to lean on somebody else, especially if that other person has been used in a mighty way to bring you on in the knowledge of the Lord. May I say, that's a deadly thing. Beware, beware of looking to men. Looking to people or to movements. Human instruments, the most spiritual of them, are insects of the dust. Their breath is in their nostrils. They're nothing. Some teachers and preachers actually encourage a following. They love popularity. If you're going to enter into the land, God will bring you to the place where He will wipe out from underneath you everything physical that you trust in. Boy, that's a trial of faith. I remember when the man who led me to the Lord fell into sin. Boy, I was devastated. I was ready to throw in the towel. I couldn't believe that this one would fall. I'm not saying it's my fault he fell, but God used it in a mighty way in my life. Because I was looking to him in an unhealthy way. Many times human props will die or will move away or will crumble before you in order that you might know that he abides the same. Moses is dead. What a word. You know how Moses was to those Jews? Moses is dead. What will happen now? Oh no, Moses is dead. Spurgeon's dead. D.L. Moody is dead. Yeah, Moses is dead, but God's not dead. God's alive. Moses dies and God lives. And part of the preparation of faith is the perishing of perishables in order that we might see the abiding nature of imperishables and spiritual things. Elijah's brook has to dry up in order that we might know that Elijah's God cannot dry up, that he will always be there. That's one of the great lessons of chapter 1, 1 and 2. When the man of God dies, the purposes of God do not die. The purposes of God go on. Nobody is indispensable. If a work dies when a man of God dies, the work deserves to die because it was built upon that individual, upon that man. The word is, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. First principle, all of life is a preparation. Second principle, part of the preparation of faith is bringing you to the place where you don't trust anything but Him. Anyone but Him. Any program but Him alone. Finite things are removed. There's a third preparation of faith summarized in three words from verse 2. Cross this Jordan. Underline, or if you don't do that, in your mind anyway, the word this. Why this Jordan? I believe God is calling attention to this Jordan because there was something unique about Jordan at this time. Look at chapter 3, verse 15, please. And those who carried the ark came into Jordan. And the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. Now watch this parenthesis. For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. This Jordan isn't any old Jordan. It's this Jordan at the floody season. That's what he's calling attention to. See, there were two great seasons for the Jews. The dry season from May to October, and then the rainy season from about November to April. The harvest that's referred to took place in April. You see, the Canaanites wouldn't have guessed in a million years that anybody would have tried to cross the Jordan River at the floody season, especially without a barge or a bridge or a boat of some kind. God April fooled the Canaanites. They came over in April. Commentators can't agree to the exact place where they crossed the Jordan, but they have a range. We know approximately where it was, and no place in that range is it less than 2 miles wide. It was at least 2 miles wide in the floody season. What's the principle? What's the preparation? It's just this. As God prepares you to enter in, He's going to prepare you by calling you to impossibilities. If God wants to show His mighty power, He calls you to a difficult task. If He wants to show Himself, He calls you to an impossible task. Over and over again, God calls you to do impossible things. What an impossible thing. He doesn't even hem, haw, or clear his throat. He just said, cross this Jordan. Yeah, right. Look at it. It's all flooded. 2 miles, and it's deep, and it's raging. It's the rainy season. And God just says, cross it. Sure, cross it. Impossible thing. You see, all that God's ever called us to do, we're looking at it in picture form here. Cross this Jordan. But you see it all the way through the Bible. Everything God's called us to do is impossible. There's a great wonder in all of this. Because God provides what God commands, impossible commands are also promises. And how you say claim the promises? Well, claim the commands, because every command is also a promise. And you've enlarged the promises by 50,000. You can claim every command in the Word of God. The old Puritan used to say, Lord, provide what thou commandest, then command what thou wilt. Exactly right. If God provides it, you can do it. Peter, walk on the water. Oh, sure, that's easy. Yes, Lord. Paralytic, stretch forth your withered hand. Right. Okay. Lazarus, come forth. Right away, Lord. Out of the grave. To deaf ears, he says, be open. He always gives impossible commands. Like turn the other cheek. Like love your brother. Love your wife. That's just as impossible as Lazarus come forth. You try obeying it. Cross this Jordan. God prepares you for faith by bringing you through impossible things in order that you might know that God is the one who does it. He prepares us to enter that land of milk and honey. All of life is a preparation. The removal of all human instruments and props is a preparation. The call to impossible things is a preparation. There's two more preparations in these 9 verses. Let me mention them and illustrate them for you. By comparing verse 2 with verse 3, we see the next principle. Notice the expression in verse 2, I, the land which I am giving to them. And verse 3, I have given it to you. Between those two statements of grace, I am giving, I have given, is the expression in verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread. It can be stated in many ways, but it's that old truth. What's God's part and what's man's part? He gives the land as a free gift. I'll give it to you. It's free. But then you're responsible to enter, to conquer, and to occupy. God gave them the whole land of Canaan. Verse 4, from the wilderness and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great seas toward the setting of the sun, that'll be your territory. I give it to you, it's free. But if you don't cross the Jordan and march around Jericho and defeat Ai, you don't get an inch of it. Free gift. That's God's way. It's always been God's way. I'll give it, but you better take it. Because if you don't take what I give, then you don't have what I give. He's written that principle everywhere. That principle's in nature. A man cries to the earth, give me bread. The earth says, sure, I'll give you bread. Free gift. Be glad to give you bread. But you better turn the soil, and you better sow the seed, and you better thrust in the sickle, and you better thrash the grain, and then you better winnow the grain from the chaff, and then you better grind it into flour, and then you better bake it into bread, but I'll be glad to give it to you. It's a free gift. And so the earth gives bread, but man has got to put his hand to the plow. If a man just stands there invoking the blessing from the earth with his mouth open wide, he's going to waste his eloquence on the earth. If a man won't bend his back and won't get blisters on his hand, then he doesn't deserve to eat. We have that also in the New Testament. God says, I'll give it freely to those who are willing to take it by the sweat of their brow. See, these are the laws of God. These are the principles of God. In God's physical universe, there are no favorites of heaven who can touch fire and not be burned, who can reap without sowing, who could sow tares and reap corn. God won't violate physical principles. Just so, in the spiritual universe of God, there are also no favorites of God who can enjoy Canaan without entering the land, without conquering the enemy, without appropriating every part. In Psalm 104, 27 and 28, we have that principle stated beautifully. It says, they all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give it to them. They gather it up. Sure, God will give it, but you got to gather it up. Some people who don't understand the message of rest make faith passive. Just sit back and do nothing. Don't study and don't pray and don't refuse to sin and don't resist Satan. Just rest. Just believe. Just trust in the Lord. Part of the preparation of faith is to teach you that you have a part too. I'm not teaching you to do anything in your own strength. Of course not. But you are to go forward in the name and in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've got to enter in and occupy and annihilate the enemy. I think man's part will become much clearer as we go through the book of Joshua together. But for now, just recognize the principle. Faith is not for the sluggard. It's not for the lazy. It's not for the slothful. People say, I'm just going to trust Jesus and get all this land of corn and wine. You ain't getting nothing. That isn't how you get it. Many turn on their pillows and just refuse to do anything. That easygoing believism, just look to Jesus and do what comes naturally. Live any way you want to. You don't have to be responsible. You don't have to be obligated. You don't have to be zealous. You don't have to be active. You don't have to read and pray. As long as you look to Jesus. Well, part of the preparation of faith is to shoot that idea squarely in the temple and to wipe it out quickly. If you're going to enter the land, you've got to understand God's going to give it. But you've got to take it. That's part of faith. Everything He gives is grace. The whole land. Every square inch is grace. It's a gift of His love and favor. But we must go and take it. In His strength we must advance and occupy and appropriate and dispossess the enemy. Until life teaches me that truth, I'm not ready to enter in the land, much less lead others in. All right, review. All of life is what prepares me to enter into the land. I must learn to look to Jesus alone, all human props removed. I must learn to go forward in impossible things, trusting the Lord to enable. And I must learn that my foot must tread upon the land that He's given. There's another principle that He mentions in these nine verses. It's stated different ways, but look at the expression in verse 7, please. Careful to do. Verse 7 again. Do not turn from it, to the right or to the left. Verse 8. So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written. The main point of verses 5 through 9 is in the single word, obedience. There's no preparation of faith more basic than obedience. That will to do the will of God. That resolution of the heart, that choice of the spirit, that determination of the inner man to say, I will obey God. I'll not turn to the left. I'll not turn to the right. I'll follow the precepts of God, the ways of God, the pleasure of God, at any cost. I won't turn to either side. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Obedience in these verses is presented as the organ of knowledge, the organ of spiritual knowledge. Verses 5 through 9 can be summarized in these five words. Know God through the Bible. Know God through the Bible. Some people read verse 8 and they say, see, you're supposed to memorize Scripture. Should have a daily quiet time, study your Bible a lot. Well, memorize Scripture and have a quiet time and study your Bible a lot, but that's not the point here. The point here is knowing God through the Bible. And the heart attitude that says, I want to study the Bible to know God so that I may obey. That all ties together. That heart that wants to obey God, I've got to know Him so I can please Him, so I can obey Him. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 9, the Lord your God is with you, wherever you go. The only legitimate reason for any Bible study is to know God. If you study the Bible to know the Bible, it'll make you proud, because knowledge puffs up. God said that. Anytime you study the Bible to know the Bible, if you're studying Joshua to know Joshua, you're just going to end up proud. You only study the Bible in order to know the Lord. Obedience, see if you can get this principle. Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. In other words, when your heart is set on Him, to obey Him, then you're open to know God. You know God through obedience. That's the same truth as John 7:17. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know. Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. Find a man or a woman with a heart set on pleasing God, and you found a man or a woman who is being prepared to enter the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. The will to obey is the only way to know God. You see, that's the opposite of the world's thinking. The world says, the brain, the mind. How do I know? I know by study. I know by reason. I know by logic. I know by gathering and relating facts. And so, for example, they rationalize sin. And the world says sin is an error of the mind. It's not a crime of the will. It's an error of the mind. Get your mind straight. Now you won't sin anymore. Educate them and they won't sin so much. If you can straighten out the mind, you can stop people from sinning. That's what's behind sex education. See, that's the whole idea. Teach them the anatomy of the body. Educate them. Let them see how a body works and how a baby is born. That's all you'll need to arrest the indulgence of the passions. Just teach them that, because it's a matter of the mind. Find a drunkard. X-ray his brain, then show him the x-rays of his brain. And as soon as he sees the inflamed tissues of his brain, why, that's reasonable enough. He'll stop drinking. He'll understand. You see, a clear intellect, they say, gives you a right heart. But God says a clear intellect doesn't give you a right heart. A right heart gives you a clear intellect. That's God's way. Obedience is the organ of knowledge, not study. A heart that wants to know God, that wants to obey God, that's the one that can learn, that can be educated in the things of God. When my heart is set on obeying God, then my Bible study will always lead me to the knowledge of God. When your heart is set on obeying God, your Bible study will always lead you to the knowledge of God. Before Joshua takes his people into the land, God reminds him of this. Notice verse 7, please. Only be strong and very courageous. Now this reads in a surprising way. You'd expect something else, some kind of an exploit, some kind of a daring deed. Be strong and very courageous to do what? To obey. Say, what? Strong and courageous to obey? The greatest exploit of the Christian life is obedience. That's the greatest exploit of the Christian life, to obey God. To obey God is the highest practical courage that anybody could have. We don't usually think of it in this way. We think a man is courageous if he jumps in front of a train and saves a little child, or if he refuses to dishonor Christ and is finally stoned to death or cut with a sword or burned at a stake. That's courage. Yeah, there's bravery in that, but it's animal bravery. We're talking about moral courage. We're talking about character. We're talking about spiritual courage. And according to this context, the courage to obey, the courage to follow the Lord at all hazards, is the greatest bravery anybody can have. God will bring those into His fullness who have learned that simple principle. I just want to know God through His Word in order that I might obey Him. You get your heart that way, you're ready for the land. You're ready to enter in. Obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge and is a necessary preparation for entering the land of Canaan. God has given us the whole land, but every foot of that land is going to be disputed. God has given us the whole land, but Satan is not going to yield up one inch of that land without a battle. It takes courage to obey God. As you begin to study the book of God in order to know the God of the book, in order to please God by performing in His strength His precepts, then you'll understand why you need courage to do that. You get your heart set. Obey God if the sky falls or you come to poverty or tomorrow finds you out in the streets. You set your heart to obey God. A lifetime of knowing God through the book in order to obey Him is preparation for entering into all that He has for you. Fact is, in chapter verse 6, such courage, such strength is commanded. It's in the imperative mood. He says you have a choice between weakness and strength. Be strong. If you're not strong, you've disobeyed God. Be strong and courageous. You have no right, I have no right, to indulge in those selfish things that would bring weakness into my life. About ready to finish these 9 verses, and God says, now I've shown you that all of life is a preparation, that you must trust me alone and not other people, that you have to do impossible things, that you have to have a heart set on obedience. He says, now I'm going to get you ready to go in. as two revelations of me that come through studying the Bible in order to know me. You got your heart set on knowing me? Let me show you two things about me, and then we'll enter the land. The first is in verse 5. Just as I have been, so will I be. Just as I have been, so will I be. He shows himself as the unchanging God. As I've been with Moses, so I'll be with you. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, can you finish it? The same yesterday, today, forever. Everything he ever was, he is now. And everything he ever will be, he is right now. What a preparation for entering the land. He's not capable of change. God never changes. He's immutable. Has he ever delivered anybody? He'll deliver you. Has he ever answered any prayer? As I was, so shall I be. Has he ever guided anybody? Has he ever kept a promise? Has he ever strengthened anybody? Sustained anybody? Delivered anybody? He'll do it again. He can't change. As I have been, so will I be. Has he ever forgiven a wretched sinner? As I have been, so will I be. God with whom these Old Testament saints had to deal is the very same God that we deal with. Listen to these verses from Psalm 102. Of old, thou didst form the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. But thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them and they will be changed. But thou art the same. And all thy years will never come to an end. Before we enter the land, we need to see something as basic and as cardinal and as foundational as this, that God is always the same. And that God does not change. He doesn't grow older. He doesn't gain new powers. As my son reminded me, he can't even think. Because thinking is a process whereby we come to conclusions. He already has all the conclusions. He doesn't change. He doesn't mature. He doesn't develop. He doesn't get stronger. He doesn't get weaker. He doesn't get wiser. He's always the same. He can't change for the better because he's already perfect. And being perfect, he can't change for the worse. He's always the same. Like that hymn, Abide With Me. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. He continues to deal with men as he's always dealt with them. That's one of the first lessons that we learn in the book as we border on the land of rest. You know, we read the lives of godly men of the past, Murray and Meyer and Morgan and Whitfield and some of these guys, Spurgeon and Bunyan. We're tempted to think, boy, that life that they had and the faith that they had, that's not for me. Great day, that's for some spiritual giant. George Mueller could pray in millions of dollars for his work, and Hudson Taylor could trust God for all his provision. Moody could preach to thousands, and Spurgeon could describe with eloquence the great grace of God. Boy, that's not for me. I'm a nobody. I don't have a background, don't know Hebrew and Greek, don't even have a concordance. Can't draw charts, can't find principles. I'm a spiritual gloop. It's not for me. Listen, as I have been, so will I be. That's for every child of God. The unchanging character of God. Well, that's the first part. Then the second part, and then we'll leave this. Verse 9. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The presence of the Lord. The Bible speaks of the presence of the Lord in a threefold way. Once is the omnipresence. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I do not see him, declares the Lord? God is everywhere. The unsaved know him as omnipresent. And then there's his indwelling presence. God dwells in his children in a way that transcends omnipresence. You're his child. 100% all of God is in you. He abides in you. But then there's a third presence, and that's the one we're talking about here. He's not talking about his omnipresence, I'll be with you wherever you go. And he's not talking about his indwelling presence. He's talking about that special redemptive presence. When God's children are open to the Lord, when their heart is set on obedience, the presence of God is with them in a special way as they carry out his redemptive purposes. That's what Moses prayed in Exodus 33. If thy presence does not go with us, carry us not up hence. How can it be known that we found favor in thy sight and are thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from the other people? Sometime you've experienced it, I know. You get an opportunity to share Christ and you say, boy, was the Lord with me that day. I just had that chance. And you've used that expression, was the Lord with me? You know he was with you in his omnipresence. And you know he's with you because he lives in you, but in a special way, that presence of the Lord is with you. Even if you get out of fellowship, you got the other two presences, his omnipresence and his indwelling. He's not going to leave you. But we're talking about this special presence of the Lord. Joshua was about to go into a land filled with enemies and filled with obstacles. He needed to know this special presence of the Lord. All of life prepares me. When I've learned to trust in Jesus alone, when I begin to understand the supernatural nature of the Christian life and do impossible things, when I'm ready to claim everything he gives, when my heart is set on obeying him through the knowledge of God, through the study of his book, when I see him as unchangeable and always with me. What? He gives you two words to summarize it. Number one, fear not. According to Webster, fear is anxiety caused by the presence of danger. Well, if fear is anxiety caused by the presence of danger, then faith is rest caused by the presence of the Lord. No fear. No more fear. And then, success. Thou shalt have success. Over and over again he says it. Thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Not as some of the charlatans who are on the radio want you to think, that God pays back faith with the coin of this world, prosperity and physical success. He's never promised to give you money or to give you houses and lands and bless you. That's unscriptural. Spiritual success, which is what we're talking about, entering the land. If you're prepared by life, and if you're looking to Jesus Christ alone, and if you're supernaturally trusting him for impossible things, and if you're ready to go in and possess, and if your heart is saying, I just want to know God to obey him, if you're seeing him as the one who doesn't change, the one that's always with you, nothing to be afraid of. You will have success. Let's go in. This is all preparation. This is foundation. You got to come at least this far before you can enter into the land of rest. Comments or questions?
Didn't you say about the special presence of the Lord?
I'll sip some more. Father, we do thank you for the preparation of faith. We know there's not many things we need to know. Just one, that victory comes through faith. Faith will take the land. Lord, instruct us, teach us, that we might appropriate every square inch of our inheritance and enjoy Christ to the full. Teach us how to live by faith. Thank you for the book of Joshua, which gives us the truth and pictures. Prepare us even as we study the book together. In Jesus' name.